Let's open our Bibles tonight. Let's open our Bibles tonight, and we'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I have announced that what I was going to do this evening is how to change your marriage. And that's what I'm going to continue to deal with. I've done said I was going to do it, so got ready to cancel it for a time when we could have all of our people here, but I'm going to go ahead, since we record it, and go ahead and do it tonight. Planned on it and ready to do it, so I'm going to go ahead and do it this evening. How to change your marriage. I think God's people have an advantage over the world with regard to marriage. And I think really they have three advantages. Number one, they carry with them the marriage manual. And you know what the marriage manual is? It's the Bible. Marriage originated in the Bible. And, of course, all the rules and guidelines for marriage is in the Bible. If you're going to have a good marriage, you follow the guidelines that's set down in the Scriptures. I do marriage counseling, and what I do is I use the Bible to do it with, because the Bible sets forth all the principles that you need to abide by to have a good marriage. Now, you say, well, how do you do marriage counseling? Well, you listen, and you talk, and you quarrel, I guess, every now and then. That's what you usually hear happening while you're going through. You hear all those different things. And then you listen, because when someone's having a problem in their marriage, there's one of the guidelines in this book that's being violated. Every time there's trouble in marriage, the reason why that is there's a marriage principle in that book that's being violated. Every time. That's the reason why that you have a benefit if you carry the marriage manual, not only carry it, but know what it says about it. The Bible will tell you how to have a good marriage, and it deals with things that you need to get rid of in your life in order to have a good marriage. So you have a benefit in carrying the Bible, God's people do, having the marriage mantle. Number two, the next benefit you have if you're saved, not only do you carry the marriage manual, but you have God dwelling in you. Everybody that's been born again has the Holy Spirit in them. Is that a benefit? Yeah, and He'll help you with your marriage too. He will help you with your marriage too. So you have God dwelling in you. Then the third thing you have is you have a church. A church is a place where you can come and you can sit down and you can hear the marriage manual being taught. You can hear God's Word being taught. And that will also, people will attend church faithfully, people to listen to what's being said and apply what's being said will have stronger marriages than those that don't have nothing to do with God's house or have nothing to do with God's Word. So those are three distinct benefits that you have by being saved. You carry the marriage manual, you have God dwelling in you, and then number three, you have a church where you can come to and you can study the marriage manual for yourself. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you eight keys to changing your marriage. Eight keys. That's frightening, isn't it? But I'm going to do it all in one setting, too. I'm not going to break it in half. I usually use 3 to 4 point outlines when I preach, but I'm going to give you all keys tonight, and I'm going to move kind of rapidly this evening. Eight keys to changing your marriage. Now, do we all need this? Absolutely, because if you're saved, if you're born again, people will come to you for marital advice. I've seen it I don't know how many different times. They will talk to the Christian on the job. They'll talk to the Christian, you know, in the community that they know serves the Lord, loves the Lord, and knows the book. I've seen unsaved people many a time will come. When I worked up on the dock, if some of the boys is having trouble with their marriage, they come talk to the preacher up on the dock because they know that you know God's Word. And if they know you know God's Word, they know that you can advise them out of God's Word. Okay? So, you need it so that you can help others. There's some people that won't talk to me. I don't know why they don't, as kind and sweet as I am. There's some people that won't talk to me. It might be someone Jeff Sexton knows. They might not talk to me, but they would talk to him. They're comfortable with him. They know him. I don't know why anybody would be comfortable with him. But anyhow, they'd be comfortable with him, and they know him, and they'd talk to him. Mike Shamlin, There might be someone would talk to Mike Shannon before they would talk to me. So God's people need to know these things. Not only should you model a good marriage for other people to see, but you need to know the principles of God's Word so that you can give wise counsel to those that are hurting. Okay? With all that said, let's start on the seven keys. Number one, key number one, you pray. Key number one is you pray. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "You have not because you ask not." So that's going to be the first one we look at. Keep your place in Matthew 7 because I'm going to go right to that next. You have not because you ask not. Should you pray for your marriage? Should you pray for it? Should you ask God if your marriage is not good? Who should you go to? Who is the first person, if someone's marriage is not good, who is the first person you should go see? It shouldn't be the pastor. It should be your God. I mean, after all, in the book of Isaiah, when it describes our God in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says his name is Wonderful and his name is Counselor. Who's the greatest counselor there is? Well, the Lord is. And when I quoted the verse in James 4, "You have not because you ask not," there's people that have marital problems, but they never do take them to the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you're saved, that's a great privilege that you have as a Christian. That should always be the first step you take, is you go to your wonderful counselor. You go to him and you say, "Lord, here's the situation, and my marriage is horrible. It's not good. It's on rocky ground, and all of these different things. And Master, I pray that you would intercede in this matter." Do y'all think that's important? I mean, why would you not go to God first? I mean, and that is a problem because people do that with other problems. They'll go to this person or that person. And I'm telling you, if you're saved, you need to go to God first. That's the first person. When someone comes to me and they're saved, I say, "Wait a minute, have you went to the Lord about this thing yet?" And they'll go, "No, they haven't." That's the first step you take. You go to your king. I don't have to go to the king for you. Now, I'll go to king with you if you'd like, but you should go to him yourself if you're born again. You talk to him. If it's bad, if it's getting on rough waters, you should go to him first. You go to him. And there's two promises we have. Here's the first one. This is part of our seven statements of strength, but I just will give you two of them. Ephesians 3:20 says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that ye ask or even think. He can take a marriage that looks like it's all the way down the tubes and not going to make it, and if you get God involved, he can save it. I've seen him do it before. If you get him involved, and you need to get him involved. He can do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or even think. And number two, under this same point, you pray. Here's the next thing you need to remember. Not only do you remember Ephesians 3:20, that was a text, he can do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or think, but also remember Philippians 4:13. Sometimes people say, "Well, I can't stand this anymore. I just can't take this man anymore. Or I just can't take this woman anymore." Well, Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." All God's people said. So you pray, because you can do through his strength what's not possible in your own strength. Everybody see where I'm coming from? So that's the first thing you do, is you pray. And I bet you get to talking to a lot of people, even though they're saved, and they're having trouble, and they're going through trying times. I can almost guarantee you, in many of those cases, they just don't go to God first at all, they don't get him involved at all, and they don't pray about it at all. And that's a shame. Number two, you pray. Number two, you change. You change. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, notice what it says in verse 3. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye?" Now, the mote, what is a mote? A mote is a twig. Just like saying a twig. "Why beholdest thou the twig that's in your brother's eye, and you don't consider the beam, and what's a beam? It's like a log. What's the difference between a twig and a log? You see the difference? I mean, a log's certainly a whole lot bigger. And here the picture is that you're looking at the twig that's in your partner's eye, and here you've got a log hanging out your own eye, and all you can see is that small amount of problems that is wrong with that particular, with your spouse. That's all you can see. You change yourself. You don't wait on the other person to change. Anytime there's a conflict between two people, both parties has contributed to that. It's not just one. There's always two. I've been doing this a long time, and I know. When there's a conflict, you have to have two people to have a conflict. And each person, now they might not put the total, each one of them might not be as, well, you remember the differences between a twig and a log. You might not have the log, but you certainly have a twig there. There's a little bit of problems on both ends when you have controversy and when a marital couple doesn't get along. So what do? You take the beam out of your own eye. Whatever you did to contribute to the whatever the problem was, you acknowledge that. Look, I shouldn't have said what I said. And because I said this, I just want to tell you I'm sorry. And don't have nothing to do with what she said or did. You got to confess what you did. You do your part on it. You take the beam out of your own eye. You take the twig out of your own eye. You acknowledge what you did to contribute to the situation. Does anybody know what that does? That breaks the ice, is what that does. What you have, you got two people that refuse to give. That's what you have. In a lot of these situations, well, you have to have a preacher in the middle of you. You got two people that refuse to give. And they got what's that based off of? Does anybody know? Pride. So what they do and what you do is you acknowledge what you did. Because you're contributing to it. You contributed something to it. It might be as little as a twig, but you've done something to contribute to it. And what you do is you acknowledge what you did. And you confess that. See? You acknowledge what you said, what you did that contributed to the thing. And what that'll do is that'll help open that door. Notice what it says here again in Matthew 7 and verse 3 through 5. I never did read it all. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that's in your own eye? See, when there's conflict, all you can see is the other person's sin. You don't see your own. You're too busy focusing on what that heathen did to you or said to you or should have did to focus on what you did. Or why wilt thou say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast the beam out of your own eye, then thou shalt see more clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother. Do you see it there in verse 5? Cast out the beam out of your own eye first. You see, you acknowledge what you did to contribute to it. You cast the beam out of your own eye first. Then thou shalt see more clearly, cast the mote out of your other twig, out of your brother's eye. So, you change. You change. And if you change, that can help change other people. You can help change your spouse by you changing first. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about an unsaved, 1 Peter 3:1, it talks about an unsaved husband that can be won by the conduct of a wife. Y'all remember reading that text before? Showing that conduct can have an impact on your spouse. So, you pray and you change. Y'all talk to some of them old boys I've talked to. Well, I don't need to change. I ain't done nothing. Like they're about 3 years old. And then once I listen to the, I'm going to get the story anyhow, ain't I? And once I get all the story, guess what? They did something. They had some fault there, but they just, all they could see was what she did. And a lot of it is pretty bad in some of these situations. Let me tell you a little something. Let me put something to go along with this. Sometimes what I'll do, well, let me say that. I don't want to deal with that right now. You pray and you change. And whenever you have a conflict, you acknowledge what. Now, this goes for marriage, but this can go when two brothers are at odds with one another. I've done it before. I thought, would that heathen? And then I went and said, listen, I've seen, well, I've contributed this much to it. I shouldn't have said this. Now, I might not have started it, but I said this. Well, I acknowledge what I did. And see, that breaks down that barrier. Because what you have is two people over here clammed up and mad. And when one acknowledges their problem in it, what does that do? It breaks that barrier down. You pray, you what? You change. Don't wait on the other person to change. You change. You change. I've seen husbands that started treating their wives different. And they were pretty cantankerous and mean before. And it changed them. And they were changed by the conduct of the husband. He changed first. So that's the principle. You pray and you change. And in a conflict, that's the principle of Matthew 7, that will break the ice, so to speak. Number three, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I haven't got a lot of time to deal with each one of these. You just write these principles down because this works. This is battle tested, if you want me to tell you that much. This is battle tested right here. These things work. This is all Bible. You pray. You get God involved. And then whatever you did to contribute to it, you change. You change. Romans 12:19 says, as much as lies in you, you live peaceably with all men. Number three. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Stop. Now that's a good way to have. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now usually what causes corrupt communication to come out of your mouth is usually conflict, isn't it? A lot of situations. But what that comes out of your mouth needs to be but that which is good for the use of edifying. Does anybody know what the word edify means? Build up. Now, what's the opposite of building up? Cutting down. And when you have a wife and a husband that are cutting each other down, do you ever hear it? They cutting each other down all the time and saying bad things to them, to one another all the time. That's what corrupt communication is. You don't make anybody better by cutting them down. As a matter of fact, if you cut me down, it's going to make me worse. I'll prove you right. If you're going to change someone, you don't cut them down. If you want to change your husband, if you want to change your wife, you don't cut them down. You seek to build them up. One of the things that I've practiced over the years whenever I've done marriage counseling is I have the husband, name five things that they love about their wife. Oh, it's the funnest thing in the world to watch. It really is for a man. Now, women don't have no problem with it. But men, and it's funny, they act like they're 3 years old. They'll go, well, can she go first? So that he can copy her, or word it different so they can copy off hers. But it's hilarious to watch them do it. But anyhow, the principle is there was something about her that he loved when he dated her and asked her to marry him. And evidently, whatever that thing was, they have done forgotten it. And the same thing is true as a man. There were things about him that she loved that caused her to want to be married to him. But evidently, whatever those good things were have long since passed. So I go back and say, now, five things you love about your wife. Five things you love about your husband. And those five things they love are what they say is for the purpose of doing what? Edification. Building them up. And they'll say, I love this about my wife. I love this about my wife. Or I love this about my husband. And what's that called? Is that cutting down or what is that doing? That's building up. And once they get done talking, I listen sometimes, and I've looked at women before, and they, oh, they're a lot more flowery than the men are. But they only have five of them. I said, he sounds like a wonderful man to me. He doesn't sound like the heathen you described when we first started. But see, they're angry. And when you're angry and bitterness seeks in, all you can see is the bad. And that's what the focus of your man goes on. And what you need to do, of course, is you need to build up one another. Now, that shouldn't stop at a counseling session. That should be a way of life. That should be a way of life for God's people that are married. You should always build up your wife. You should always build up your husband. You should always say good things about them. You should always focus on the positives, because you know what? Everybody has negatives. Well, maybe except for Jimmy Foulkes. Everybody has negatives. And if Debbie wanted, she could beat me down the ground with all the negatives. Or she could encourage me by focusing on the positives. So here's the third thing. If you want to change your marriage, you pray. You change, and then you build up. Recognize the things that they do that is so good and that you appreciate. And instead of always complaining, mention to them how much you appreciate what they do. And I want to tell you a little something. It's too late for you to do that after they're gone. It's too late for you to do that after you're gone. I always believed in giving folks the roses while they were living. Now, you might not think he's Prince Charming, but if you really get to looking, there's a lot of good traits about your husband that you can focus on and that he'll appreciate if you mention it to him. And she'll appreciate if you mention it to her. Let me give you a little something. Galatians chapter 5. You build up. Now, I could go a whole sermon on each one of these, but I want to get this done tonight. Y'all think building up will help your marriage? Do you? You think if you change, it might change him? Or change her? You think if you pray, God might just intercede? See, all of these things are battle-tested and approved. Now, let me give you a warning here that goes under number 3, you build up. Now, usually if you don't build up, then you'll usually be one that cuts down. I ain't never seen a woman yet that got better by being cut down. And I've never seen a man yet that got better by being cut down. I really haven't. Not where I've looked at, I haven't found none. Galatians chapter 5, notice what 15 says. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Everybody see that mark yet? What does it mean to bite and devour? It means with your tongue. You can chop somebody up with your mouth. And it says, if you bite and devour one another, you take heed that you don't consume one another. You can consume your marriage with improper, corrupt communication. If you're constantly cutting her down, if you're constantly cutting him down, then you will consume your marriage. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you're constantly cutting them down, then you will consume your marriage. So stop it. Stop it. Build them up. There's plenty of things you can look about her or him that are good positive attributes, and you focus on them. Because everybody has problems, and you're not going to make anybody better by always ripping them and cutting them. All God's people say it. Number 4. Back to Ephesians 4 now. Let's go to Ephesians 4 again. You got the first 3? You pray. You change. Acknowledge what you did to contribute it. Repent of it. You can't repent for them, but you can repent for you. And sometimes, in many cases, if you'll change, that breaks the ice. And then they'll acknowledge what they did in the conflict that contributed to it. Number four, you build up. You build up your spouse. That's your job. That's your job to build up your spouse. That's your job. You do that. That's not somebody else's job. That's your job. And you need to do this. And that'll change. All right, Derek, just those three will help. Number four. Ephesians 4 in verse 31. You put away is the fourth key. You put away. Now, here's some things you need to put away. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, verse 33 is poisons. These things will poison you personally as a person. Have you ever seen anybody that was bitter? I'm asking. Have you ever talked to someone that was bitter? And you know what people get bitter over? Something that somebody did to them. And I've seen people bitter before, and what was done to them 20 years ago. And they can recall the event to the very detail because they stew on it every day. They fret on it. Every day of their life, they roll over in their mind what that person said or did. And they're so bitter that it just eats them alive as a person. Bitterness in the Bible is called a root of bitterness. Does anybody want to know why bitterness is called a root? Because it lies underneath. Bitterness will always show itself through this vent right here. But it lies underneath. And what it is, basically, is it's unforgiveness. It's a refusal to forgive and a refusal to let things go. So that's why it says here, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you with all malice. Put it away. What good does it do you to? What good does it do to be bitter? It hurts you worse than it does anybody else. Let me read some definitions here for some of these words. Ephesians 4:31, and you might want to write these down. Bitterness, here's the idea. It's smoldering. It means to you ever smolder? Bitterness means smoldering, resentment, unwillingness to forgive, and a harsh feeling. That's what bitterness is. Let me say it one more time. A smoldering resentment. You ever smoldered? Somebody done or said something and you start thinking about what they said or did and that fire started heating up in you and you begin to smolder over it. And it takes over your mind. Can't think straight. And you get filled up with rage. And boy, you look at a reason to blow up. And eventually, while you're smoldering, it'll take just a little pin just to cause you to blow up. Won't take much to do it. Cause you've been smoldering over something. Bitterness, wrath is a burst of rage, a violent passion, temper tantrum. You ever throw a temper tantrum? You ever watch a little kid throw one? Have you ever watched a grown kid throw one? Temper tantrum. All of this has to do with anger. Anger here, you got bitterness, wrath, anger. The idea of the word anger is grouchiness and animosity. Clamor is loud outcries of anger. Bawling, angry bickering, shouting down of an opponent. That's the idea of the word clamor. Have I ever listened to two people clamor? Yeah, it's not real fun to listen to that. Loud outcries at one another. I sat before and I said, hey, I'm 2 feet away from you. You don't have to yell. I can hear you if you talk. Oh, I didn't realize it was. Yeah, you are. That's the idea of it. Evil speaking is insulting language and slander. Malice is wishing evil on others. You want me to give those to you again real fast? All of these are associated with anger. Bitterness is a smoldering resentment, unwillingness to forgive, and a harsh feeling. Wrath is bursts of rage, violent passion, temper tantrums. Anger is grouchiness, animosity, and hostility. Clamor is loud outcries of anger, bawling, angry, bickering, shouting down of an opponent. Evil speaking is insulting language, slander and abusive speech. And malice is wishing evil on others, spite and meanness. All of those are words that are associated with your speech and are associated with anger. What do you need to do? You need to put that away. All this type of talk and all this types of action needs to be, you put that away, it'll be improved in a day, wouldn't it? You'll be improved in a day. And it'll change your marriage in a day. So put away anger. Number five. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Let's notice verse 32. You put away anger. If it sneaks back in your mind, put it away again. Just don't fret on it. If you do, then you'll get filled with rage. Number five, be kind. You be kind. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Kind one to another, tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Doing what? Forgiving. Does that mean sometimes she makes mistakes? Sometimes that means you make mistakes. Yeah, that's why you have to forgive. You'll never be forgiven more than you've been forgiven anyhow. I mean, the Lord's the example of forgiveness. You say, well, He don't deserve it. You don't either. None of us deserve forgiveness. That's something you grant because of God's grace. But you'll never forgive more than you've been forgiven. Sometimes you just need to forgive somebody. If you don't forgive, what happens? Somebody tell me what happens if you don't forgive. I just want to know. See, huh? Bitter. That's the result of it. When someone don't forgive, you know who? If someone's holding a grudge, that hurts the person that's holding it more than the person that's being held against. All God's people, I'm telling you, that's the truth. You'll never see anybody happy that's holding a grudge. They'd be better off just letting that thing go and putting it under God's sovereignty. Because it'll eat you alive on the inside. It'll eat your lunch, I'm telling you. You've got to let things go. And you got to forgive. Be ye kind one to another. 1 Corinthians 13, one of the definitions of love, and we'll look at that at the end of the message. Love is kind. And when you love somebody, one of the evidences for love is kindness. You think you should be kind to your husband? Do you think you should be kind to your wife? Have you ever seen wives and husbands that weren't kind? Everybody has their days when they're not as kind as they should be. But I'm telling you, if you love somebody and you want to change them and you want to change your marriage, then you be kind to them. Love is kind. Love is tenderhearted. Love is forgiving. You put away anger and you be kind. Number six. Number six. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's get to sixth one. Sixth key to changing your marriage. Six keys to change your marriage. You pray. You change. You build up instead of cutting down. You put away anger, wrath, clamor. All that that flows out the vent of your mouth that's not good. Instead, what do? You build up. Put away anger. Number five, you be kind. And now we're on number six. On number six, you be filled. Now, I spoke on this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. But it says in Ephesians 5 and 18, it says to be not drunk with wine. Now, what's it mean to be drunk with wine? It means to be under the influence of wine. Of course, when someone's under the influence of wine, it affects how they talk, doesn't it? It affects how they walk. It affects what they do, how they see, everything. So instead of being under the influence of wine, it says in verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of being under the influence of wine, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when someone's under the... How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? The book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 has the same terminology in it as Ephesians 5, except what it says is let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5 text says be filled with the Spirit. The Colossians, the Colossians 3 text says let the Word of God dwell in you richly. You know how you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. And then the Word of God controls your thinking and controls your action. That's how you get filled with the Spirit. You take a child of God and you get them out of this book, David Eisner, you get them away from hearing its teaching and you get them away from reading it and taking it in their mind. Watch how they act. Watch how fleshy they behave themselves. What we need for couples, we need for marital couples to spend time in the Word of God. And if you spend time with the Word of God, it makes you more spiritual. More spiritual in your thinking, more spiritual in your talk, and more spiritual in your actions. Now, we just don't take this in at church. We take this in every day of the week. And a husband needs to do that, and a wife needs to do that. And as you do that, what happens? You get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something you seek every day of your life. And what's the fruit of that? Are you still in Ephesians 5? Notice what the fruit of it is. It mentions marriage in the text. It says, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. That's marital getting along. Submitting yourselves one to the others. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband, as unto the Lord. The husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. So the result of being Spirit-filled is a husband that loves his wife and a wife that loves her husband and is obedient to the Scriptures. So you be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of being filled with the Spirit is a husband. And if you get a husband that's filled with the Spirit and a wife that's filled with the Spirit, guess what they're going to do? They're going to get along. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what happens as a result of the Spirit controlling you. What's the fruit of the flesh? Anger, wrath, malice, etc. So, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Number seven. Ephesians 5, 25. You love. Husbands, love your wives. Is that a command or is it an option? I'm just asking. Is that a command or is it an option? It's a command. God doesn't say, you love your wife if, and it goes vice versa too. But the husband's the head of the household. And he is to love his spouse. He's the lover. And usually when that part of it's done, the other part, there's no problem with that either. I mean, when the Lord set down the biblical guidelines for marriage, He did that because that's the way it's best. And I want to tell you one reason why there's so much divorce today is you have two heads, button heads all the time. You can't have two heads. It's a loving headship. It's a loving headship. When that's not abided by, then you have the what people get so many divorces for, what is it? Irreconcilable differences. You ever heard of it? Irreconcilable, what? irreconcilable differences. And what it is two heads button heads. You can't have two heads. Husbands will be the spiritual head of his home, and he is to love his wife, and she is to love him. You love. Now, love is more than talking. Love is more than talking. Love is shown by actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says love is kind. Love is long-suffering. It gives 14 verbs to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at it just for a little bit. I'm real good on time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 14, I think, if I remember right, verbs. What is a verb? It's an action word. It's an action word. If you love your wife, you show it not by your talk. You show it by your actions. And of course, you say it, but you also show it. You could tell your wife you love her, but if you talk to her like she's a dog, you ain't acting like you love her. If you cut her down all the time, you're not acting like you love her. Love is shown by your actions. Notice what it says here. Verse 4. Love suffers long. It means it's long-suffering. It puts up with a lot. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't vaunt itself. Verse 5. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't seek her own. That means love's not selfish. Love's not easily provoked. Get mad easy and blow up, fly off a handle at the least little thing. Thinketh no evil. That means you give a benefit of a doubt. Rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. It means you seek to cover. You don't seek to bring out the faults in your spouse. You focus on the positives. See? Beareth all things. Believeth all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt. Hopes all things and endure all things. Those are all verbs. So love is shown by your action. If I followed you around all week and I'm not going to do that, and I was where you couldn't see me, which that don't make any difference because God's already there, what would he see in here? How would he see how you treat her, or how would he see how you treat him? And if you love him or you love her, then it should be showed by your actions, your conduct. That's how you show it. God so loved, what did he do? See the action? He gave his only begotten son. So, you love. And last of all, here's the very last one, you fight. You say, there you go, now you're getting where you need to be. No, I don't mean fight one with the other. You fight. And what that means is you fight for your marriage. Y'all think marriage is under attack in the United States? And you fight for it. There's everything in the world trying to... And God's people need to model a good marriage to the world. But Satan will do everything in the world that he can to try to tear your marriage apart. Because if he can tear your marriage apart, in most cases, he can make you unfruitful. He can destroy your ministry. He can destroy your closeness with the Lord. So he'll go after your marriage. I mean, when you're not getting along with your spouse, how's your Bible study? How's your closeness to Jesus when you're not getting along with your spouse? You can't be close and be that way. The devil knows that. So he goes after that to try to cause discord. And then that will always affect you spiritually. And always affect your fruit. You fight. I read this one time. You grind your teeth. You draw up your fist. And you proclaim nothing short of death will separate me from this marriage. That's a pretty good deal. You grind your teeth and you shake your fist, clench your fist, nothing short of death will separate me from this marriage. That's called a what? That's called a commitment. What's marriage based on? Watch how you answer that. What's marriage based on? It's based on commitment. That's what it's based on. Commitment. You say, why don't you say it's based on love? Because love does this. I'm going to tell you. Here's what it does. Your love isn't constant. It dips sometimes. And here's how it runs. What carries a marriage is commitment. The marriage vows is a commitment. It's a commitment that you made to God. To have and hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till she burns the biscuits. Till death do you part. I believe marriage vows are sacred. I believe that you take them before an almighty God. I'm telling you, it's any more. There ain't nothing but window dressing for a wedding ceremony. And I tell you what, it needs to be taken seriously. Because you're taking that vow before God. Look at Ecclesiastes 5 and the verse 4 says to keep your vows. He has no pleasure in fools, he says. Mind what your vow says. You fight for it. Fight for it. You fight to hold it together. It's going to get tough sometimes. Absolutely it will. But you fight for it. Malachi chapter 2:16. We'll close with this. I'll recap and we'll close. I think 8 points in one message ranks right up there apart in the Red Sea. Don't you, Brother Eisner? Matthew chapter, or Malachi. Look at Malachi. And chapter, let's see here. Chapter 2. Verse 16. Now you let me finish what I'm saying now. I gotta make some comments here, but let me get my full spiel from this text. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hates putting away. What does it mean to put away? Malachi 2:16. What does it mean to put away? That's divorce. What's God's opinion of it? He hates it. He hates it because it's a broken vow. He hates it because of what it does to children. I mean, there's a bunch of reasons why he hates it. But he does. He hates it. He hates putting away. He hates it for what it does to the man, and he hates it for what it does to the woman. He hates it. Does that mean that God doesn't forgive divorced people? No. Has nothing to do with that. It just gives you his opinion of what that's why the vows are, till death do you part. He hates putting away. Let me ask you a question. Did God forgive putting away? Well, yeah. You remember the woman at the well? She had had 5 husbands and was living with a man. And the King of Glory went right to her and saved her soul. And forgave her. And she'll be in heaven. We'll see her one of these days in heaven. The Lord forgives folks for things. But the fact still remains, He hates putting away. And one reason why he hates it is because it's a broken vow. Here's what I promise to do with your help. Say, here's what I promise to do with your help. And you abide by your vow. And you fight. Clench your fists, grind your teeth. Nothing short of death is going to end this marriage. All God's people say, so it means. So those are 8 ways to change your marriage. Y'all think this will work? I guarantee it will work. You pray. You change. You build up. You put away anger. You be kind. You be filled. You love by your actions. And then what's the last thing you do? You fight. Those are 8 keys to changing your marriage. And will they work? I've seen them work over the years a lot.